Well, it's a pretty challenging and yet inspiring passage that we're looking at tonight from Mark chapter 10. In this chapter, we see that the Lord Jesus demands radical discipleship, but he also promises real hope and real treasure. He demands radical discipleship. Jesus has very strong words on the definition of marriage, very strong words on divorce, and he challenges us to give up our wealth and our comfort in what we have now and follow him. Radical discipleship. And yet at the same time, he promises that God can do the impossible and allow us to enter the kingdom of God. That God will bless us not only in this life with a Christian family to be part of, but with eternal life. Radical discipleship with real hope and real treasure. And that's what our passage is about tonight. And I'm going to pray. I'm going to lead us in prayer now and ask God to help us to understand exactly what Jesus is telling us tonight. So let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much that you are our God, our Creator, our King, and that you sent your Son into the world so that we can know the truth. Father, please help us to listen. Please help us to believe your word and to be transformed by it. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Mark 10 begins with Jesus returning to Jewish territory and the crowds flock to him. And what does he do faced with all these crowds? What he always does, he teaches them. Because what these crowds need more than anything else is they need to know the truth. And so that's what Jesus does. He teaches. But some Pharisees, these religious leaders, these experts, come to Jesus to ask him a question about divorce. But notice, they don't want to know the truth. They don't want to find out the answer. They've come to ask him to test him. They've already decided they don't like him, and they're looking for a reason, an excuse to reject him and get rid of him. So much like our world, that it's already decided, before it even encounters Jesus, we don't like him, and just looking for an excuse to say no. So they come to test Jesus, hoping he'll make a mistake. And they ask, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? Now, Jesus knows what's going on, so he answers their question with another question. He's actually turning the testing back on them. They're the experts in the law. What did Moses command you, he says? What does the Bible say? And they answer, Moses permitted a man to divorce his wife and send her away. And Jesus then explains to these so-called experts in the law. These are the religious leaders who are meant to know God's word so that they can teach God's word. And Jesus explains, yet again, they've misunderstood the heart of the law that God gave Israel. Verse 5, Jesus says, it was because of your hard hearts Moses wrote this law. Back in Deuteronomy chapter 24, Moses had given the law about divorce. And when he does, he's not recommending it. He's not saying, look, I'd love it if you all got divorced, tried marrying someone else, go have a bit of fun. Moses says, what he does in Deuteronomy 24, he says, if you divorce someone because of their indecency, because of their improper behaviour, basically suggesting they're already guilty of adultery or marital unfaithfulness. So it's not just divorce because I'm bored and it's not working. Moses says, if you separate from someone, they end up with someone else, something happens to that relationship, he dies or they get divorced, you cannot remarry that woman. You cannot remarry your first wife who's married someone else because she has been defiled, Moses says. And that would be a detestable thing to the Lord. Now, Hollywood tells us in all its beautiful romance that wouldn't it be fantastic for them to end up back together? Oh, sure, they married other people, but now they're back. The Bible says that would be wrong. She's defiled by going and marrying another man. You can't just pick and choose and move around, and you can't just write a certificate of divorce to have a break and go off with someone else for a bit, have a period of adultery, then come back together. It's ridiculous. So in the Old Testament, Moses is trying to limit the damage from the utter sinfulness of God's people. It's because of their hard hearts. So Jesus is saying, that's not the ideal. That's not what God wants. That's not the spirit of God's law. You've misunderstood. In fact, it's a little bit like the commandment, you shall not murder. And then you think, well, okay, so if I punch a guy repeatedly, but I stop just before he dies, that's okay then, isn't it? Because you said don't murder. So how close to murdering can I get before I've broken the law? You've completely misunderstood the point of the law. How does Jesus sum up the law? You should love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind and strength. It's not you haven't done the really bad things, but you have to have loved God with everything and love your neighbour as yourself. That's what how the law works. You've misunderstood, says Jesus. So look at what Jesus has to say about marriage. First, Jesus is very, very clear that marriage is between a man and a woman. Verse 6, from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. See, God made us, which means God designed us, which means God gets to decide our identity and our purpose. And he made us different, male and female, complementary so that we fit together spiritually, relationally, socially and physically. We fit together to be united, one woman, one man, in marriage. What Jesus is saying is pretty clear. Male and female were created for marriage. This is God's created intention and design for us, and it still stands. So he says, because God made one human race, but with two different genders, then a marriage is God joining people together. Marriage is God uniting people. A marriage isn't just something you do because you feel like it. It isn't about romantic feelings. I think they're the one. The absolute foundation of a marriage is God uniting one man and one woman, joining them together as one flesh through their promises made to each other before him. You see, humans are born into families. Humans are created out of a union between a man and a woman, so that one day that child that's raised in that union, in that family, will then leave that and be united to his own wife and create a new family in order to have children. And so, for this reason, Jesus says, a man will leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife. See, God is in the business of uniting a man and a woman, so man should not separate them. What God has brought together, man must not separate. Don't rip apart what God has brought together. And don't try to join together what God holds separate. And here's the thing, we're tempted to go and find all the loopholes. We're tempted to be like the Pharisees and ask, well, when are you allowed to divorce? What circumstances is it okay? Is it if this happens, if this happens, when they do this, can I finally divorce them? When can I divorce my wife? And the Pharisees are really just looking for a way around God's word and God's will for their lives. The answer is very simple, according to Jesus. Do not get divorced. I hate divorce, God says, in Malachi 2:16. I hate divorce and I hate a man covering himself in violence, God says. If you go into marriage thinking, well, if it doesn't work, divorce is an option, you should not get married. If you're married and you're thinking, well, if it doesn't work out, I can always get divorced, find a better option, you need to repent. You need to keep the promises you have made to your wife, to your husband, remain faithful, remain committed. And notice, when Jesus is alone and the disciples are like, whoa, Jesus, this is hardcore what you're saying. Really? Is that really what you mean? Notice, Jesus doesn't say, well, you know what, here's a more nuanced explanation of what I really mean. There are a few conditions and a few classifications. And he repeats his very strong point in verse 11. Look at what he says. Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. Jesus is saying there's always adultery when there is divorce and remarriage. Now, you might have more questions on this, and I can't spend the whole night discussing divorce, and I'm happy for you to come and talk to me after church or write your questions down. But let me say this. If you're divorced, I don't know what the circumstances were, but I do know God offers forgiveness and restoration and reconciliation and wholeness and a place in His kingdom as a free gift. Please don't hear me say divorce is the unforgivable sin. We are all sinners. We are all saved by God's grace. And so I don't want to say that you are rejected, or I want to talk to those who are married and say divorce is not an option. A society, see, the problem is, a society that messes with marriage, which is our society is doing right now, that wants to redefine marriage, that takes marriage lightly, that divorces easily, is a society that is doing serious, fundamental damage to children, to families and to little ones. And that is our society. We are so obsessed with my own personal rights and pleasures that who cares the consequences on the next generation, and it's tragic. And so it is to children and little ones that we turn in our next scene. Verse 13, people are bringing little children to Jesus to have him touch them, but the disciples rebuke them. The disciples rebuke people for bringing children to Jesus, as if he's too important for them. And we saw in last week's chapter, in Mark chapter 9, Jesus is acknowledged by the disciples as the Christ. He's been revealed to them as the Son of God. But he then completely, he sets about reversing everyone's expectations of him. He basically flips everything upside down on what greatness is, on what he has come to do, what it means to be the king. He teaches them that he has come to suffer and die and rise. He teaches them to be great, you've got to be the servant of all. He teaches them that how you treat insignificant little nobodies is what really matters to God. So when the disciples stop the kids coming to Jesus, verse 14 tells us, he is indignant. He is angry. He is displeased. And he says to them, let the children come to me. Don't stop them. Because the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. I assure you, he says, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it. And taking them in his arms, he put his hands on them and blessed them. Jesus says he's not too important for little children. He welcomes them because they are the ones who welcome him. He says, in fact, if anyone who won't receive the kingdom of God like little child, helpless, dependent, they will never enter the kingdom. See how he flips everything upside down? Normally we think a child has to grow up to be an adult to have access to cool things like voting and driving and staying up past 7:30. But Jesus is saying it's the other way around. We need to be like little children to enter the kingdom. The kingdom of God is not about the greatest. It's not about the most accomplished. It's not about people getting their just rewards for being awesome, gifted, impressive, powerful people. It's not something you achieve by your own effort. You receive it as a gift, like a helpless, dependent child. And so it's in that context that we have, verse 17, the rich young ruler coming to Jesus and asking a question, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus has just said to have eternal life. To enter the kingdom of God, you receive it like a little child. You can't earn it. And then this guy comes up straight away and says, but what must I do? How do I earn it? But look carefully what he says. What must I do to inherit eternal life? Now, if you think about it, one very distinct feature of inheriting is you don't do anything. Inheriting isn't about earning or working or deserving. You don't do anything to receive it. In fact, the one thing that you could do to get your inheritance, namely bump off mum and dad, means you're not going to get it because you'll be in prison. It's a strange question. What do I have to do? He knows about the kingdom of God. He wants eternal life. He knows it's a matter of inheritance and relationship and belonging to this community, but he thinks you have to earn it. And Jesus has just this moment before said you can't earn it. See, it's a bit like asking, what did Prince Charles do to deserve inheriting the kingdom of Great Britain? What did Queen Elizabeth do to inherit the kingdom They didn't do anything. All they did was get born. You don't do anything to inherit. It's a matter of receiving it. On their birthday, they received the right to inherit. Same with being Christian. So we have this rich young guy saying, what do I have to do? He's starting with the wrong question. And Jesus' reply to him should have stopped him in his tracks. Because not only does Jesus answer his question with another question, but it's one that subtly undercuts this ruler's whole position. Jesus says, why do you call me good? He said, good teacher. Okay, well, why do you call me good? What do you think of good? No one is good except God alone. See, if you want to talk about your life and your actions, your accomplishments, somehow being good enough to earn a ticket to heaven, you have to take into account this one simple fact. No one is good except God. No one is good. Not you, not me, not Mother Teresa or Fred Hollows, not this ruler, not the most compassionate, nicest person you can think of. We cannot meet God's standards. The Bible says, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So this question that Jesus sends back to this man should have set alarm bells ringing for him, but Jesus goes on. Jesus tells the man, you should already know what it would mean to be good enough for God. You should already know how you'd have to earn eternal life. Just like Jesus did with the Pharisees earlier, he says to the rich young ruler, what does God's word say? That's where the answers to everything is. What is God's word? Because God himself has set before us his standards, his definition of good. And so Jesus represents it in some of these Ten Commandments that he quotes. Verse 19, you know the Ten Commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not give false testimony. Do not defraud. Honour your father and mother. Now have a look at this man's response there in verse 20. Teacher, all these I have kept from my youth. That's a big call, isn't it? Now you can grant that maybe he might not have committed murder. Perhaps he hasn't committed adultery, but stealing. There are so many different ways to steal. Giving false testimony. I suspect he's doing that right now by saying he's kept the law all his life. And I'd like to ask his mother and his father about this whole I honoured them every moment of my life thing. And sure, this guy might be better than others. The Bible says no one is righteous. If you've broken one of the commandments, you've broken all of them. But notice how Jesus doesn't say any of that. Jesus doesn't explain in simpler, more concrete terms, no one is good except God. This man has asked for something to do, so Jesus gives him something to do. To this man who wants to rely on his own ability and strength, verse 21, looking at him, Jesus loved him. He has compassion on him. He has mercy on this guy who, in the midst of everything, actually is kind of standing there helpless before Jesus, on his knees before Jesus. And Jesus says to him, you still lack one thing. Sell everything you have and give to the poor and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me. Isn't it interesting that Jesus says to this powerful, wealthy young man, you lack one thing. I'm guessing the man knew he was lacking something. Otherwise, he wouldn't be asking Jesus, how do I get eternal life? Despite his being wealthy and he's a ruler and he's a young man. And we know that because Matthew's Gospel, Luke's Gospel and Mark's Gospel all tell a story and tell us different details about him. In a worldly sense, this guy has everything, doesn't he? He's got it all. But he's not satisfied. And Jesus says it's because you lack one thing. There's just one thing you don't have. And all you need to do to get that one thing is sell everything else. Jesus says to get the one thing that you're missing, you have to get rid of all the things that you do have. The one thing is going to cost you everything. But that one thing is treasure in heaven. That one thing is eternal life. It's life in God's kingdom. It's being loved by God. It is worth everything. So how much do you want heaven? How desperate are you for the kingdom of God? Would you give up everything for it? You see, the choice put before this man is really the choice between following Jesus and following his own desires, following money. Who will he trust? Who will he worship? If you follow Jesus, you have to give up everything you cling to in the here and now. But you gain eternal life. If you follow money and your desires and the temporary pleasures of this world, you have to give up God. And you gain a few short years on this planet. Where is your treasure? Where is the home where you belong? Where is the thing that your heart yearns for? The thing that's of most value to you? The thing that you would give up anything for? Jesus says, get rid of everything and come follow me. Now, some of us might be thinking right now, a little bit, you know, guilty, maybe we're challenged. Does this mean Jesus want me to sell everything I own? How could I do that? How could I live without a house, without a car, without a TV, and my second TV? And how could I live without my third TV and my computer and my all this stuff? I guess I'd have to trust God to look after me then, wouldn't I? Well, let me assure you, this passage is not saying all Christians need to sell everything and own nothing. It's not saying you get to heaven by owning nothing. That's not what Jesus means when he says you receive the kingdom of God like a little child. Jesus is telling this rich young ruler he needs to let go of his attachment to his wealth and the world. His attachment to his possessions. Stop trusting those things to give your life meaning and purpose. Come follow me, he says. Whatever obstacles stand in the way of you trusting Jesus, give it up. Like last week's passage says, if your hand causes you to sin, if your foot causes you to sin, if your eye causes you to sin, chop it off, rip it out in order to enter eternal life. So Jesus isn't calling us to live like a monk, take a vow of poverty, frugal living and have nothing. The Bible tells us later in the New Testament, it's not wrong for Christians to be rich, but Timothy is told, warn those who are rich to be rich in good deeds and not to put their trust in their wealth. However, if you're now sitting there thinking, phew, I really didn't want to have to sell all my stuff. I didn't want to have to sell my investment property and give the hundreds of thousands of dollars away. I didn't want to sell my phone and computer and car. I'm glad Jesus isn't asking me to sell all that stuff because I don't think I could. If you're thinking that right now, maybe you should sell them. Maybe you should get rid of them. Maybe you need to get rid of those things which hinder your trust in Jesus and your hope of eternal life. Maybe you need to decide that the kingdom of God is worth it. And following Jesus is worth it. Don't cling to money and possessions as if you can somehow take it with you. Give it away. Give it to the church. Give it to your friends in need. Give it to your enemies in need. Use it to glorify God. This powerful young man, he couldn't do it. He couldn't give it up. He'd rather have his money now than have the kingdom of heaven for eternity. It tells us there he is stunned by Jesus' demand. He wasn't expecting to have to give total commitment to Jesus. He was expecting Jesus to give him five little, you know, boxes to check off during the day. And Jesus says, no, you need to give me your everything. And this leads Jesus to say in verse 24, how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. Indeed, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle, he goes on, than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. You know, the average height of a camel is over 7 foot. The length is over 10 foot. 500 kilos they weigh. The average size of a needle is a lot smaller than that. You can't get a camel through the eye of a needle. What Jesus is saying is, it's impossible. I think you'd struggle to get a camel's hair through the eye of a needle. Jesus is saying, it cannot be done. This impossible thing, a camel through the eye of a needle, is easier than getting a rich man into heaven. It's impossible. Rich people cannot go to heaven. And that should scare us, because we are rich. Our country that we live in is filled with enormous privileges and benefits. We are rich. Jesus says it's impossible for us to get to heaven. And before you start thinking, well, no, you don't understand. I actually own nothing. I'm really poor. The disciples actually think the rich have the best chance of anyone of getting to heaven. Verse 26, the disciples are even more astonished, saying to one another, then who can be saved? If the rich can't be saved, who seem to be blessed by God more than others, how can anyone? If it's impossible for them, what chance does anyone have? And you see, this is the point where it all comes together. This is the main point of the whole chapter, the whole talk. This is the bit you need to wake up for and keep listening to. This is what you need to remember on your way home. We humans are completely incapable of entering heaven. We cannot save our own lives. We cannot gain eternal life. We cannot be good enough for God. We cannot make up for all our failure in the past. But Jesus utters these amazing, comforting words. Look at what he says in verse 27. Looking at them, Jesus said, with men it is impossible, but not with God, because all things are possible with God. What people cannot do, God can do, and God has done in the death and resurrection of Jesus. Which means, Christians, you and I are big, fat, hairy, two-humped camels that God has somehow managed to squish through the eye of a needle. You and I are sinful, selfish, unloving, undeserving people whom God has managed to wash clean and forgive and bring into his kingdom and give us the inheritance of eternal life. He has saved us. The unsavable. And what did we do to deserve it? Nothing. What have we contributed to becoming heirs of eternal life? We simply received it. As a gift, we received the gospel. We believed and trusted in Jesus. How desperate, how helpless, how utterly reliant upon Jesus are you to attain that treasure in heaven? Because Jesus demands radical discipleship, wholehearted commitment, passionate for Christ. But you see, what he's demanding is that we truly live. What he's demanding is that we no longer be slaves to our greed and our idolatry, but that we would be truly free. Because look at the promise of real hope and real life and real treasure he gives at the end of the passage there. Peter says to Jesus, we have left everything to follow you. And Jesus says in verse 29, I assure you, I tell you the truth, there is no one who has left house, brothers or sisters, mother or father, children or fields because of me and the gospel, who will not receive 100 times more. Now at this time, houses, brothers, sisters, mothers and children and fields with persecutions and eternal life in the age to come. But many who are first will be last and the last first. That's the promise of Jesus. You come to him. You give up everything to come to follow him. And look at what he promises. Really what he's describing firstly is church. We are a family. We are brothers and sisters in Christ. And as generations hand down the gospel, then we get to be like mothers and fathers to young ones. And as we share our homes and our possessions, then it's all part of, look at what we have, the resources that God has given us, the blessing that he gives us in giving us each other. But we're not home yet. We will have persecutions. We don't belong in this world. And so our greatest hope is eternal life. And that's the biggest challenge of discipleship, isn't it? That Jesus says, you need to trust me. All the bright and shiny things of this world will not last. They will not satisfy you. They will not fill you. What I have for you is glorious and good. So don't worry about those things. Let go of those things and take hold of what I have for you, which is treasure in heaven. Take hold of what I died in order to give you, what I've risen that you might have. A right relationship with God, His love, His welcome, belonging in the kingdom. Jesus says, this world is passing away. What I have for you is eternal life, and it's yours as a free gift. And so we trust Him, our great King who died for us, and we follow Him wherever He goes. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You so much for the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank You that He is our glorious Lord and King, and that He comes to teach us the truth. And Father, sometimes His truth is hard to hear. It challenges us and rebukes us. But thank You, Father, that Your truth is always good for us and is always filled with love for us. And so, Father, in our inadequacy, in our weakness, in our helplessness, thank You for Your words that it's when we're weak and helpless and powerless that we're able to enter the kingdom because we trust in Jesus alone. Please help us to put our trust not in success and money and pleasure, but in the Lord Jesus who gave Himself for us and has risen triumphantly from the grave. Father, we long for that day when we see You face to face in eternity. Please hold us close to Yourself while we wait. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.